This time in the month of November, can you believe that? My goodness, someone said no. I trust everyone is making their Christmas plans. No doubt their Thanksgiving plans. Hopefully everyone here had the chance to cast their early vote. Everyone went quiet. And voted for your favorite politician. We took our daughter, Ashlyn, with us to vote, her very first time of voting. So praise the Lord for that. Amen. As a young adult, I was never interested in politics or the process of voting until I started having children. After so many years of, you know, trying to be faithful in the political process, you know, I finally figured out why thieves never target politicians. Thieves never target politicians' homes. Did you know that? You know why? It's a professional courtesy. So, just throw that out there. See if you guys are awake. As a seminary student, you know, I had the privilege of learning the beauty of the original languages. Take the word politics, for example. It means the science of government, the art and science of government. In Greek, it's actually a compound word, you know, poly, which means many, and then the word tix, right? That's a blood-sucking parasite, if you catch my drift. It's... These are just jokes. It's okay. You know, funny thing, SLBC, we don't approve of political jokes here. We've seen too many get elected, so... let's get spiritual. Let's turn to Jonah, chapter 1. By way of review, okay, we began to round out section 1 of our outline in Jonah, the running prophet there. He is currently fleeing from God. He made the trek from his home in Gath Hepher, if you recall, near Bethlehem, to a port named Joppa. We learned that it would have taken him about a day's or 24 hours without stopping, the journey that long from Gath Hepher to Joppa. Jonah linked up with pagan sailors going in the complete opposite direction of where God called him to go. That was up northeast to Nineveh. And because Jonah disobeyed, and because he rebelled, God hurled a storm his way. A storm so destructive that it threatened the ship and its crew in it. In desperation, the crew cast lots, if you recall, and the lot fell on Jonah. He was found to be the culprit of the storm. Blame Jonah for that. And through that incident, we learn that God is sovereign, not only of the wind and the seas and the waves, but also of the casting of lots. This was a game of chance, an ancient pagan form of chance. It was like rolling the dice. But Proverbs 16:33 teaches that every decision that man makes through this game of chance or casting of lots, that it is God who decides the outcome. And so after Jonah, after learning that Jonah was a Hebrew, that was the big thing in the ancient days, and they learned that he served the God of heaven, he was the culprit. And so this is what Jonah said to them in chapter 1, verse 12. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that account of me, this great storm has come upon you." That was verse 12 of chapter 1. So the ultimatum became, it was either do what Jonah says or we all die on this ship. And then as we move forward, verse 13 and 14 reveals their last ditch effort to find another way. It says, however, that the men rowed desperately to return to the land, but they could not. So you see, they didn't want to throw Jonah in, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Verse 14, then they called on the Lord and said, we earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. In case you missed it, between verse 13 and 14, they made the decision to toss Jonah overboard. Don't put innocent blood on me, Lord. Nor let us die on Jonah's account. If you want Jonah off of the ship, so be it. And so they did it to not further anger the God of heaven. And so they threw Jonah overboard in hopes that it would please this new and unknown God. Look at verse 15. It says, so they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. So this was a miracle that they just witnessed. And the result was fearing God, the God of heaven, to the point that they made sacrifices and vows, if you read further. I would venture to say they made the God of heaven their new God. They were pagans, if you recall. And I tried to make the case last time that these sailors were saved. Obviously in the temporal sense, you know, they were saved out of the storm, but they were also saved eternally. And I recommend you go back in the sermon archives to get caught up on that. But they just witnessed a miracle. And, you know, a Category 5 storm just turned into a beautiful day out at sea. And so, didn't John speak about this in his gospel, the purpose of a miracle, right? He talked about how many signs and miracles that Jesus did were not written in this book, but these have been written so that what? Men may believe. And so I made the case that I think that the sailors were saved. But we ended our session, in our last session together, in verse 17. And this is where we'll pick it up. But before we do, let's pray. Father God, I just want to thank you for our church. I want to thank you for the body of Christ. I want to thank you that this church is committed to your word. And I pray, Lord, that you open our hearts and minds to the book of Jonah, to the insights that you give your people. Use me as you see fit. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Jonah 1:17. So this is what it says. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. So this is the verse. To say that this verse is significant would be an understatement. In fact, as I prepared this sermon, my flesh just wanted to run through chapter 1 and get to chapter 2. But that didn't happen. Verse 17 is a big verse. There are many layers to it, if you will. And here is just another one of those times where we should sort of slow down and take in the scenery, as they say. You know, when you're traveling, you stop the car, you get out of the car, you stretch your legs, you know, you smell the flowers, you appreciate where you are, as you're traveling. And this is sort of what verse 17 is. So I'd like to do that this morning and sort of unpack this big verse here. As we consider Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, I'd like to make five observations. The practical perspective of this verse, the theological perspective of this verse, the historical perspective of this verse, the typological perspective of this verse, and then the exegetical perspective of this verse. I know that those are, you know, a lot of logicals, fancy words, but don't let those words scare you. Let's begin with the practical perspective. On a very practical level, we need to understand that Jonah wasn't swallowed because he was at the wrong place at the wrong time. He wasn't swallowed by chance or because of chance, because of bad luck or because of coincidence. What does it say? It says, God appointed a great fish. And that's why I've entitled this sermon, A Divine Appointment. That word, appointed, in the Hebrew means mana, which means to count or to reckon. Now, the sense of the word is to assign or select someone or something for a specific purpose. In other words, God had a specific purpose for both the fish and for Jonah. And in like manner, and by way of application, right, from a very practical perspective, we would believe that God has a purpose for us, right? We believe that he providentially guides and orchestrates our lives and the events in our lives because he's God. Do we believe that? And if we do, I think the very least we should, at the very least, we should act like it. We should think like it. We should speak like it. How so? Well, first of all, we should get rid of the worldly thinking and habits that's rooted in this idea of happenstance and coincidence and luck and anything that has to do with that type of worldly thinking. If we are a people of God that believes God and is that he is providentially working and guiding our lives on our behalf, as he did with Jonah, right? We should get rid of the habits that contradict our beliefs. For example, you know, for a long time I used to say good luck to people. Anybody still do that? You don't have to raise your hand. As if luck somehow governed the Christian life. Or we attribute in our lives, you know, things like coincidence or chance. We say little things like, what a coincidence, you know. I know it sounds small and, you know, inconsequential, but as if coincidence somehow governed or dictated what took place in my life or our lives. And if I am reading verse 17 correctly, it doesn't look like Jonah was swallowed by or because of coincidence or chance. Or he was at the wrong place at the wrong time. Here's another one, a very common one. Knock on wood, right? We don't want an unfortunate thing to happen in our lives, so we better knock on wood. And I know I'm stepping on some sacred cows this morning. But Texans know a lot about, you know, what I'm talking about. Knock on wood. As if knocking on wood had the power to change my circumstances. Do we actually know where knocking on wood came from? There are many theories, but interestingly, it all led back to ancient pagan practices rooted in Mesopotamia, in the Assyrian and Babylonian cultures. Did you know that? People would knock on trees, wooden idols, doorposts, pillars, to ward off evil spirits. One in particular, the goddess of Nisaba, who was a goddess of wisdom and magic. This practice also existed in Greek cultures, Roman cultures. The Greeks attributed it to their god Apollo, and the Romans to their goddess Fortuna, in hopes to bring good luck or good fortune, and also to protect against evil spirits. And very interestingly, this spread all over the world. If you don't believe me, you can check the Oxford Handbook of History of Witchcraft, the Encyclopedia of Superstitions, these are real books, and the Dictionary of Irish Mythology. Now, I'm a firm believer, and I'm sure you are as well, that if you are a blood-bought child of God, then we should act like blood-bought children and think like them and talk like them in thought and in speech. Instead of good luck, how about Godspeed? How about God be with you? Or God bless, brother. You know, send them off with a prayer of blessing instead of attributing, you know, things in your life and in their lives to, you know, to luck or chance. You know, I had to change my thinking in this manner as well. And so I would say divine appointments, you know, those little divine appointments that pop up in our lives, divine interventions. God is actually orchestrating our lives, if I am reading Jonah 1:17 correctly. You know, what about, oh, that's a God thing there. I like that. That's a God thing. You know, God is working. God is working with you. You know, it's better than using something like chance or, you know, knocking on wood. Why not appeal to the God of heaven who is sovereign over our lives instead of giving the wood the homage? You know, he is in control of all things, including your life. And that's what we see here in Jonah. Have you ever thought about that? When you knock on wood, you're actually giving homage to that wood instead of giving honor and due to where it belongs. You know, I didn't get COVID this time around. Knock on wood, you know, or I didn't break my leg this time. Well, that's not a good example. knocking on wood, it doesn't help when, you know, your senior pastor is Dr. Andy Woods. So we rob God of his glory when we say those things. We strip him of the glory. And so that's just a, you know, small practical perspective as I read this. So in thought and in speech, living in the light of God's sovereignty and divine providence. And so this nicely brings us to our next perspective, the theological one. I'm sure we would all agree that verse 17 directly reveals the immeasurable power of God over his creation, there where he can actually appoint a living and breathing creature, in this case, a gigantic fish, to a specific calling and purpose, and the fish obeys. That's tremendous power. This speaks of God's omnipotence. This speaks of God's omniscience. You know, But if we take time to look a little closer, even from a theological perspective, you discover there's layers. There's layers to this verse. Firstly, of course, his sovereignty. We're talking about that. Proverbs 16, we read the verse, 16:33, where God determines even men's foolish decision to live life by chance, right? In the book of Ecclesiastes, it talks about how men knew the seasons of when water would come and how they would utilize that information to water their crops and things of that nature. But Solomon, the author of Ecclesiastes, confirmed that it is God who sends the rain. It is God who is in control of all of that. Contrary to what men think, God is very, very close to us. He's not a distant God. He's very personal. He's very affectionate with us. In fact, he knows the number of hairs on our head, some more than others. But, I mean, he's sovereign. He's sovereign over what he has created. The second is election. This verse, chapter 1, verse 17, speaks of election. Now, I'm not talking about Calvinism's tulip election. Rather, it's the election in the sense that God is he's displaying his sovereign choice of people and of things, right? How he orchestrates and directs our lives by what he decides. We're reading about this in Genesis, are we not? If you recall the election of God between Isaac and Jacob, right? The two sons, Jacob and Esau. A very unfortunate event between the two, you know, don't get me wrong, how Jacob stole the birthright of Esau, very scandalous. But in spite of men's treachery, in this case Jacob, God still elected Jacob. He chose Jacob to receive the birthright of his father. That whole account speaks of God's choice, his election. This is how Paul expands the idea of election, speaking of Jacob and Esau. This is in Romans 9, chapter 9, 11 through 13. For through the twins, that's Jacob and Esau, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Do you see that? It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God's election. Now, if you want to talk about election in the soteriological sense, we can do that. Acts 13, verse 48, what does that say? It says, when the Gentiles heard this, what did they hear? They heard the gospel from Paul and Barnabas. They were preaching in the city. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, in this verse, there are two actions going on here. Did you catch it? God, who is doing the appointing, and Gentiles doing the what? Believing. Very good. Two actions. So what is it, Gabe? Is it free will or is it election? Did I choose God or did God choose me? The answer is yes. Right? And Acts 13, 48, the verse I just read, confirms that. But I don't think this is, you know, in the soteriological sense, I don't think we find that here in Jonah 1:17. Jonah obviously is already saved. But from the theological theme of election, God is choosing here, namely the great fish, and deciding and choosing to divert Jonah in his decision making to go to Nineveh. Even if it takes a great and incredible creature to do it. This speaks volumes of God's election. A third perspective in the theological sense, as I read this verse, this focuses on another attribute of God, and that is God's love. And this verse, I believe it serves a pivot point. It serves as a pivot point. It's sort of like the point in the movie where the one of the main characters, you know, changes his position and decides to do what is right. And so the question that is pulling the strings of the reader, when someone reads Jonah 1:17, there's strings that are pulled. You know, and the question is why? Why is God being sovereign in this passage, or indeed this book? Why is God going to great lengths to pursue Jonah, using a fish to do it? Why? Why is and also, as we will see in chapter 2, why is Jonah willing to change his mind? And, you know, when I answer that, I think I'm pretty confident to say that it is the love of God. It is the effective element of God. Now, when I say effective, I mean the emotional aspect, the affectionate aspect of God's love. He is affectionate towards us. Even the sinner, the most ugliest and vile sinner, he loves. And God, when he loves in truly. He loves perfectly, right? In the perfect sense of the word and idea, he loves. He loves his people. He loves sinners, right? The verse, God is love, right? He loves his creation. He even loves those facing his wrath. That's what we're going to see here. And judgment. Even to the point where he seeks and wills to extend grace, to extend mercy to a people that have a target on their back. His target of wrath and judgment. And it's because of his love. And now, you don't see explicitly in this book that he says he loves the Ninevites. You know, it never says God so loved the Ninevites that he sent his only disobedient prophet. It doesn't say that. You really have to come to a logical conclusion to conclude this, God's love, after thoughtfully digesting the book, is what I mean. So God loves his people, right? God loves sinners. So much so, he proved it. Right? He proved it. And he proved it by sending his only begotten Son. So that we could exhibit the same type of love. Right? Both towards believers and unbelievers. This is what 1 John 4:7-11 teaches us about how we are to love God and love others. Or in this case, believers. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. That's verse 7. By this love of God, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this love, it says, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That's to the believer. The believer to the fellow believer. And to his disciples, in Luke 6:35, we are to love non-believers as well. Luke 6, verse 35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Those are hard verses for some of us. And your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. What a call to answer. This is rich theological information here. And practical too. There's a third perspective, a historical perspective. We had a little fun, you know, in our prior sermons, beginning in Jonah, addressing the pink elephant in the room. Could this really happen? Could a man get swallowed by a sea creature? Should I even embrace that idea historically? Is it historically accurate? And I ask this question as a follow-up. Do you, as a student of God's Word, do you take Genesis 1 and 2 literally and historically? And if you answer yes to that question, then Jonah 1:17 should be easy peasy for you. We see this phrase in the text, great fish. That's the Hebrew word dag gadol. It means great fish. It can mean or have the meaning of absolute, as the greatest fish. And I think that's the case here, because why not? Right? God is great. He is the greatest in the absolute sense. He does great things, right? And I don't think there's a problem interpreting that here, using the greatest fish of all. Some scholars say that the fish that swallowed Jonah could have been a sperm whale, because sperm whales are normally found in the Mediterranean Sea, where Jonah and the sailors were. Some scholars say it could have been a rhino don whale shark, because Jesus in the Gospels called it, he didn't call it a fish, he called it a sea monster. That's the English translation. So some scholars say it could have been a marine dinosaur of sorts, now extinct, perhaps. We don't really know. So to be dogmatic about that, you know, that it's not a whale, it was a fish, first of all, it's unwarranted. So everyone can calm down. I personally think it was a sperm whale, because they are normally found in the Mediterranean Sea. This is what Gleason Archer said. This is an Old Testament scholar. He said the text used no technical term for whale, rather a generic term, great fish. What is a generic term? A generic term is something, a word that can be used differently in different contexts. Meaning the interpretation whale is reasonable. At the same time, there are no other fish, as far as we know, that has the stomach spacious enough to fit a grown man, only that of a whale. In fact, there have been recorded documents that a sperm whale can swallow a 15-foot shark whole. And we referred to Jesus. When Jesus referred to the fish, he used the Greek word ketos, which means sea monster. And ketos is also a non-technical word, which can mean whale, sea monster, or dragon, according to the Vine's expository dictionary. So, you know, you hear a lot of this in scholarly circles and in commentaries. You know, we can stop all the back and forth and bickering and banter about what swallowed Jonah. You can go your way and I'll go Jesus' way. What is my point? Is this historically accurate? I believe it is. I also read for you, back in the day, when we began Jonah, a journal article from the Princeton Theological Review entitled The Sign of the Prophet Jonah and Its Modern Confirmations, written by Ambrose Wilson in 1927. And this journal article writes of two real people that actually got swallowed by whales and were spit out. 1891, a guy named James Bartley was swallowed. And another one, Marshall Jenkins. He was hunting for whales. Well, that'll do it, right? But in retaliation, the whale attacked him. You know, and thrashed him around and then spit him out back on the wreckage of the ship. And these accounts were harmonized by other witnesses. Did you hear of the recent event or incident in Cape Cod, Massachusetts? A lobster diver was swallowed by a humpback whale. This happened in June 11, 2021. He was swallowed by a whale while diving for lobsters. This made so much of a roar that 60 Minutes Australia aired his story shortly after. It's incredible. You can find it on YouTube, and I encourage you to do that. He does swear once, but as you watch it, you sort of get a glimpse of what Jonah may have went through. I mean, he was thrashed around. He thought he was really going to die. And, you know, in the video, he said, I could feel him descending. And, the interviewer was like, what did you do? I couldn't move. I was stuck. I couldn't make one. He had his regulator. He was wearing his scuba gear. And it was out and the water was filling up. And he's like, I just really thought I was going to die. I felt my regulator flapping right here. And he grabbed it. And, you know, thankfully it was a full tank. But immediately he was thinking, am I going to die? I have about 50 minutes of air left. And he couldn't move one bit. And then he felt his equilibrium go like this. And then he started going up. And then he saw light. And then the whale was like thrashing him. It was trying to get him out of his butt, his gut. And then, sorry, I said the B word. But he tried to get him out of his mouth. And he just went like this. And his friend on the other boat, he saw the thrashing of the water, and then he saw his friend. His name is Michael Picard. His friend went up in the air like this and right back down in the water. And this guy was, man, frightened out of his wits. Anyway, very interesting story. What's my point? If you believe Genesis 1:1 and chapter 2, this is easy peasy. Fourthly, the typological perspective. This verse talks about typology. You could easily fit in here prophetic, the prophetic perspective. In an earlier sermon, we dove deep into the, some of you guys will get that later, but in the idea of typological prophecy. Typological prophecy. And that deals with types and anti-types. This verse here, 17, is the verse that Christ declared, recited, as Israel's Messiah, declaring this in front of the Pharisees, if you recall, in Matthew 12, verse 39 through 40. In Matthew 12, we see a very incredible shift in Matthew's account. His thought process just shifts in Matthew 12. That is the pivot point in Matthew. Chapter 12 is. And after some back and forth with the Pharisees, Jesus tells the Pharisees this, in 12:6, but I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. To make matters worse, Jesus claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath in Matthew 12:8, essentially saying that Jesus has the authority over the law. Now, store these away for a second. As Matthew's account unfolds, we eventually reach 12, verse 24, where after Jesus heals a blind, mute, and demon-possessed man, the Pharisees attribute Christ's miracle to Beelzebub. You remember that. Beelzebub is the Lord of the Flies. It's another name for Satan. And at that point, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees. He's like, I've had enough. He goes into the treatment of the unpardonable sin directed at the Pharisees. This was a grave rebuke. It sort of was the last straw that broke the camel's back with Jesus. They were asking for signs. Jesus was performing signs and miracles, and they were rejecting him. And so Jesus had had enough. And so it was so much unbelief after unbelief after unbelief. Eventually, it was an unpardonable unbelief. And Jesus said, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. And this is what he said in Matthew 12, 39 through 41. He said, but he answered and said to them, the Pharisees, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah, the prophet. For just as, by the way, he's taking Jonah's account to be literal and historical. You know, at the end of the day, you want to agree with Jesus, right? Where was I? But the sign of Jonah the prophet, for just as Jonah was in 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Now, if you read the next verse, or the following verse, I believe it's he talks about how he is greater than Solomon, the king. Now you could see the Pharisees' heads exploding by now, right? Because Jesus just said that he's greater than the temple, he's greater than the law, he's greater than the office of prophet, and now he's greater than the king. This is worthy of execution. According to the Pharisees, what is Jesus doing here? He is typifying himself to that of historical events, to that of things. Christ is engaging in what we would call prophetic terminology known as typology. And typology, it's a biblical concept where you take symbols or sorts of foreshadows, and you take that and that it points to a greater reality. Typology comes in two parts. There's a type and there's an anti-type. The type being the representation or the symbol. In this case, Matthew, in the book of Matthew, the temple, the law, the prophet, and the king. Those were, in Jesus' eyes and mine, the type, right? The lesser representation. Real things, real people. But there was something greater. Did you read those words? That's called the antitype, the greater reality of the type. And so typologic prophecy typically, it's a tongue twister, has in it prophetic elements, predictive elements, things like that. This is what Roy Zook said. The basis of uniting the Old and New Testament was typology. Typology or predictive prophecy that, you know, fused both Old and New Testaments together. We serve a created God. You know, synonyms of typology would be like terms like foreshadowing, a shadow, a prefigurement, a pattern, or an example. You know, we hear Andy talking about this a lot in his sermon series in Genesis regarding the life of Joseph, how Joseph is a type of Jesus. This is not an exhaustive list, but, and by the way, it doesn't, Andy has a few extra that are not in this list. I have to update my list, but Joseph's life pointed to someone greater coming. You understand? And so let's look at Jonah 1:17, but this time through the eyes of Jesus. Over in Matthew 12:39, and by the way, Jesus is implementing typology here. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation, no sign will be given. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days for the men of Nineveh. Is that the right text? I think that's not the text. This would be in the temple, the prophet and king, and so forth. So that's through the eyes of Jesus. What does Jesus say? The experience of Jonah being in the belly of the whale, although a lesser representation, in like manner, Jesus will experience a greater, or the same experience, but in a greater reality. Now, this gets tricky, and I should remind you what I said in previous sermons. I don't believe that Jonah died, and we'll get to that in chapter 2. I don't believe he died in the belly of the fish. Why would God go through great lengths to preserve Jonah in a fish, throw a storm at him, only to kill him? That doesn't make sense to me. Furthermore, when people die in the Bible, there is no ambiguity in that fact. Rather, Jonah was at death's doorstep, and God preserved him. And we'll see that in chapter 2. But so we do see a typological prophetic perspective here. Now let me just rush through this last part here. The exegetical perspective. This is just a fancy word that means interpreting or expounding on any given text. And that's it. And a good question to ask when you're accomplishing this is simply, what is the text saying? That's it. What is the text saying as it sits on that page? And you have to be honest with the text. You don't want to add or expand or add your fancy ideas to your interpretation. Just be honest with it. Here's my exegetical interpretation. You ready? God sent a big fish to swallow Jonah, and he remained in the belly no more than 3 days. And that's it. Of course, you take, you know, the context above and beneath, right? You don't want to minus that out. You know, and some people would probably want me to go and go deeper into the idea of 3 days and three nights, that whole debate. I think that's a waste of time. But I'll give you the Reader's Digest. Like Matthew, in Jesus, Jonah is speaking to his Jewish brethren. 3 days and three nights in the Bible is a Jewish idiom. It's a saying, a very normal and cultural saying. These idioms are all over the Bible. To the Jew, the 3 days and three nights could have meant three partial days, no more than 3 days. And remember, the Jewish day started at sundown. But the problem arises when people want to just stamp a literal 24 hours to that day. They try to fit a square peg in a circle. You can't do that. Wait a minute, you're exegetically wrong if you do that. Well, let me give you an example. Men, when you go out to, a fancy place for dinner perhaps, maybe church, and your wife says, "I'll be ready in a couple minutes." And then your wife comes out 20 minutes later and says, "How do I look?" Try arguing with her that you're exegetically wrong. See what happens. You can't do that. Because in our culture, saying we'll be ready in a couple minutes means a few minutes, several minutes. At worst, just get comfortable. There's so many examples. To the Jewish mind, 3 days and three nights meant just that. 3 days and three nights. It 3 days, three nights, on the third day. It meant the same thing to Jews. And it looks like I am running out of time, and I forgive me. But so let me just wrap up the exegetical. Well, I did. Jonah is being swallowed by a whale, and he's in there for 3 days and three nights. I talked about how when you read this verse, indeed this book, you cannot help but run into God's love. God's love is the driving force of this book. And, it's so apparent. It runs through the Bible so much that he has demonstrated this love. He has proved it to us. How? By sending his only son. The death that we deserved, the hell that we deserved, he loved us so much that he said, "I don't want that to happen. Son, go take their place." And the son, in his love, willingly did that for us. What a story. And so that's the gospel. And we should respond to the gospel positively by saying, "Yes, I believe that, Lord. I believe you did that for me, for my sake, so that I wouldn't go to hell forever." And it's a simple matter of trusting, putting your faith in, relying on that message, on the fact, on the historical fact that he did that. And you will be rewarded. You will not regret that decision. So I encourage you to make that decision. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you for Jonah 1:17. Even though time will not permit, you are still good. You are still on your throne. You love perfectly. And I pray that we experience that love during our week moving forward. I thank you for the body of Christ. May we take all these things that we learned from just one verse, and may we use it for your glory, apply it for your glory, and give you the fame you deserve. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and God's people said, Amen.